Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, reading verses 33 through 36. They answered him, "We are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed." And may the Lord bless this marvelous word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we look into this word and we digest these words of Jesus, there is some imagery that we need to see, and I pray that every mind will be turned inward, will form this image in their minds, and we'll see the analogy that Jesus is presenting us with and just how important he is and what a marvelous Savior he is and what glorious how glorious is your redemption. And so, Lord, we just pray that you will truly lift our hearts and our spirits this morning as we read these words of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There is an image that I want you to envision this morning. I need your imagination in order to do it. It's sort of an expansive one. It's based on what Jesus says here, but I'm going to sort of form it a little bit more, flesh it in just a wee bit, if you will. I want you to imagine that we are swooping down out of the clouds and are heading towards one of those incredible, huge, Elizabethan estates, like you see in the countryside of England, where the nobility lives. And as we swoop into these massive grounds, we look around us and we notice how beautiful the landscaping is and how everything seems to be just perfect. There's not anything that's out of place. And we're sort of following this big, long gravel driveway that leads up into the house. It's several miles long. And as we get closer and closer, we pass a limousine that is on that driveway. But since we're flying and he's driving, we get to the house a lot sooner than he does. And as we approach this house, to call it a house is really an understatement. It's a manor. It's a huge, one of those gigantic Elizabethan country homes of the nobility. And as we get closer to the house, we see that there's a group of people out in front of it. And as we get even closer, we notice that most of them are in a straight line, and they are sort of lined up as if they are ready for inspection. And sure enough, when we get even closer, we discover that they're all in uniform. And the uniforms betray the fact that they are indeed the servants of the household, the servants necessary to keep such a large estate in such immaculate order. There are butlers, and there are maids, and there are valets, and there are cooks, and there are gardeners, and there are chauffeurs. And they're all lined up waiting for the limousine carrying the Lord of the house to back home. But there is one of those people who sort of sticks out. He's not like the other ones. In fact, he's standing in front of them. You can look at him and tell that he's different. He just has an aristocratic air to him. And he's not dressed in a uniform, but in fine clothes. And he is indeed the son, the heir of that great estate. And he is waiting for his father to come home. Now, the demeanor on their faces is entirely different, because all the servants are straightening themselves up and tucking their shirt tails in and making sure that there's no lint on their shoulders. They're preparing for an inspection of sorts. But the son is looking down the driveway with anticipation. There's a completely different look on his face. He simply cannot wait to be reunited with his father. And so finally, the limousine pulls up and stops right in front of the house, and all of the servants kind of go at attention, ready for their inspection. But the son runs to the back door and opens the limousine, and out steps the father, and they embrace each other, and they carry on a private private conversation. Now, we can't hear that conversation, but all you have to do is look at them and tell that there is this close bond between father and son. The father dearly loves his son, and the son dearly loves his father. And they have this bond together and this very touching reunion that we're watching. Now, as after that is over, they turn to go inside the house. And as the Lord of the manor now, the father walks past the servants, his demeanor changes. Now he's the stern, immaculate perfectionist. And he's inspecting each one of his servants because he demands the highest standard of service out of them. And he doesn't say a word, but every now and then he straightens a collar or flicks a piece of dust off of a shoulder. And then as he walks past the head butler, who of course is the boss of all the other servants, he simply gives a nod as if to say, well done, you've done a good job. Everything is as it should be. Now, arm in arm, the father and son disappear into the house. And the servants disperse quickly. Some rush to get the luggage. Others go inside after the son and the father. Others return to their place of work on the estate, and no one is left in front of the house except for one. Someone that we completely didn't see in all the excitement. In fact, he's not in front of the house. He's on the other side of the driveway. There's this big, huge turnaround in front of that manor, and he's standing almost in the bushes way out there. And he looks so out of place. He doesn't look like he should be there at all. In fact, he's what we would call a wretch. I mean, he's filthy, dirty from head to foot. His clothes are nothing but rags. His hair is long and unkempt, disheveled. He's got this scraggly beard that hadn't been cut in the longest time. He hasn't taken a shower in months. He hadn't brushed his teeth in months. He is just a wreck, a wretch. And you wonder, what on earth is this guy doing here in this perfectly immaculate estate? But when we get a little closer to him, we realize that there is a distinguishing factor because he has these big shackles, these iron shackles on his hands, and he has iron shackles around his ankles and a big iron collar around his neck and chains from one of those devices to another to where he can hardly even walk or move. He's a slave, no doubt. And since we are in Elizabethan England, we know that he's a runaway slave. He has escaped his masters, and so he is there, and he is already a condemned man if anyone finds him. And so we wonder, what on earth is that particular slave doing in this manner? Well, he's heard that this Lord, even though he is the most meticulous and the most perfect of all men, he demands, he's an exacting man, he also has a heart of gold. And if you can get past all of the requirements that he has, then he's the kind of man that might fulfill what this slave wants more than anything else in the world, and that is to be set free. He wants his freedom. But now, as he stands in front of that house, he finds he wants some other things as well. Now, here's the situation. You have that image in your mind? Because we're going to return to it after we expand what Jesus has said in the gospel. But we have a situation and a question to ask. The situation is this. That man, that slave, desperately wants to be set free. And he believes that that father, that Lord, master of this house, can set him free. But he knows that he has no access to him. He knows that if he walks in the way that he is, he's going to be cast out. Now, he also, since he's standing there, has developed a couple of other things that he wants. And this is totally off the charts. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Not only does he want to be set free, but he says, this is the most beautiful house I've ever seen in my life. I want to live here. I mean, not only do I want access to the Father, I want to live in that house. And not only do I want to live in that house, I want relationship with that Lord, that perfect, exacting Lord. I want relationship with him. Now, the question I have for you is, how's he going to accomplish that? He's kind of got two avenues to do that. Remember all those people that we saw in front of the manor. Now, he has two different avenues. He has no access to the Father whatsoever. So which way should he try? Should he try to go through one of those servants? I mean, should he try to make friends with or to follow or to come alongside or get one of the servants to introduce him to the Father so that he could gain access to the Father and his freedom that way? Or do you think it would be better to go through the Son? Do you think that he should choose to reach out to the Son because of the Son's access to the Father? Well, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus is revealing in his discussion this morning. In other words, we're going to return to that story and we're going to find the answer and we're going to see how that happens, and I'm going to continue and complete that story. And it really is glorious the way this story ends. So stay awake, because we have a lot of text, or it doesn't look like a lot of text, but we have a lot to talk about before we get there. But this is the basis of the very short analogy that Jesus is giving us. Now, because of all of the things that we have to talk about this morning, I'm going to keep my context or where we are in this story or in this narrative to a bare minimum this morning. We're still in the temple. Jesus is still teaching in Jerusalem. We're still just a few days or so after the Feast of Booths. He is still facing mounting opposition to his ministry and his teaching. But what has happened is that a group of the Jews, of the people who are there, have responded to his teaching. It seems like the teaching has had an impact on them. And so we read that they believe in Jesus. And so Jesus has turned in this narrative to address them specifically. So he's talking to the Jews who are indeed responding, who have said, okay, we believe in you. Now, the first thing that he did, and we've seen this before, first thing that he did is probe the nature of that belief. Okay, belief is good, but if it's only a superficial or a shallow belief, it's not enough to get you across the Jordan. It's not enough to get you home. We talked about that last week. And so Jesus immediately says to them, if you abide in my words, now of course abiding in his word, we talked about that last week, and he said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. And we saw that as signs of true belief. To be a disciple is to abide in his word. To abide in his word is to be a disciple. Now he goes on and says that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples and you will know the truth. Now we talked about what the word meant and what the truth meant. And we established a very important principle last week that is going to continue this week, and we are going to have an example of the dangers of doing this. We established that you could not separate the person of Jesus Christ from his teaching. You cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from the truth, because they are one and the same. When you accept the words of Jesus, you must accept Jesus as well. Because there's great danger in saying, I'm going to follow just the words or just the teaching of Jesus, and I'm not going to have a personal relationship with Jesus at all. There's great danger when we say, we are going to pursue the truth, but I'm not going to have a relationship with the one who is the truth, who is the Son of God, because God is true. All right? So we saw that we cannot make that separation, that that we have to hold the two together. And finally, we noticed, or Jesus explained to us, that he's really sort of holding these Jews up as a model of how not to have a relationship with God. And he's holding them up and he's saying that, first of all, I'm going to show you how not to have a relationship, to be unruly, disobedient, to follow rules, or to be a hypocrite. And then secondly, and today we're going to continue that discussion, I'm going to show you how not to believe. You don't believe in a shallow, superficial way. It's a true belief, all in belief, if you truly want to have a relationship with the Father. Now, as we approach our text this morning, I want to remind you of what has just been said that this is going to be a rebuttal or a response to. Jesus, in response to their statement of, I believe in you, has responded saying that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now we're going to see the Jews respond to what he says. Now before I say that, let me make another disclaimer. I know that most of you here know this because we have been saying this throughout this entire book of John. I say this as much for our internet audience as anything else, that when I refer to the phrase the Jews, I'm not referring to a people group, a nation, an ethnicity, or a race. I am using the word as John uses it to talk about unbelieving Israel and specifically those who are rejecting Jesus. So if we are to put the Jews or that phrase in a modern context, it has more to do with unbelievers than it does with any particular race or ethnicity. Because we're going to say some derogatory things about the Jews, and that's what's happening in this text. Jesus is going to hold them up as examples of how not to believe. So with that said, let's jump into this 33rd verse and see the way that they respond to Jesus. Remember, these are the ones who are supposed to have just expressed belief in Jesus. When he says that if you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, notice the tone, okay? Notice the immediate tone difference. Oh, Jesus, I want to believe in you until you challenge my belief. I mean, my shallow, simple belief is all I want to have. But, you know, if you challenge me, then I'm going to tell you what I actually really believe in. And that's that first phrase. We are the offspring of Abraham. That is a window into the Hebrew mindset. There was an entitlement there. They believe when push came to shove, not in the words of Jesus, not even in his signs, not in who he said he was, not in his plan of salvation. What they believed in and what they expected to get them into the house with the relationship with the Father was Abraham. So let's just step back into that analogy just for 1 minute so I can sort of develop this for you. Here's this slave standing outside this house, and if he was one of these Jews, he would say, one of those servants' name is Abraham. And I'm going to use Abraham to gain access to the Father. That's what I want. I want to be free. I want to be a child of the Father. I want to live in the house. And so therefore, Abraham is my solution. I don't need any other one. I don't need whatever you're saying to me. It is Abraham is the one, and he's the only one that I need. Well, Jesus is going to dispel that. But before we get into that, I want to point out, and I know I am belaboring this fact, but I think it's one of the most important themes that runs through these words. And that is an example of the danger of separating God's words from the relationship that those words were intended to bring about. You see, when the Jews say we are Abraham's offspring, what they're referring to is God made a covenant with Abraham, and we are the offspring of Abraham. And the way we interpret that covenant means that we're always, no matter what we do or what our relationship with God is, we are his offspring, so we are his people. Now, I want you just to consider, there are so many different ways that God expresses his covenant with Abraham, but I want you just to take the words I'm going to read you. They're from Genesis 17, right smack in the covenant that God is making with Abraham. I want to take these words, and I want you to imagine that you separate out from these words the relationship that God is establishing with Abraham. Abraham believed God and he attributed to him his righteousness. There's a relationship between God and Abraham. And so when God says these words, he is establishing the covenant of that relationship. But just imagine that I'm just going to look at the words alone. I'm going to take God and I'm going to push him aside and make him a little bit of a mascot. I really don't want a relationship with him because I really just want to follow these words. Imagine that you were just following the words, that you'd separated the person of God from his words. This is what the word says. I will establish my covenant between me and you, you being Abraham, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And if all I took with those words, and I'm not associating, and if I'm being, you know, selective in my reading, and I'm not reading what comes later on, or when God says, well, if you begin to forsake me and turn to other idols, there's going to be consequences. If I just read those words alone, what do they say to me? Man, I've got carte blanche. I mean, I'm in like Flint. God said he's my God and I'm his people from there forever and ever, an everlasting covenant. So therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I have a relationship with God or not. It doesn't matter if I reject his son. It doesn't matter if I stay tuned to God's redemptive plan. The only thing that matters is that I am the offspring of Abraham. Now, they're very selective in the way that they look at this. I mean, take a passage from Amos, for instance, from the third chapter of Amos. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Whoa, I'm in like Flint, great. He just knows me. I'm part of the house. And they kind of forget the second half of that verse where he says, "And I will punish you for all your iniquities." Where God says, because you're my own, because you're my family, because you're my sons and daughters, I expect more out of you. And I will definitely punish you for your iniquities. They forget that. And they just adhere to the fact that says, hey, we're Abraham's offspring. And so we're perfectly good. You know, there's a kind of a stunning Old Testament analogy or association here. I don't have time to go into it. But I mean, right out of the history of Abraham himself. Okay, I mean, Abraham was the example of this kind of faith. I mean, of this kind of association that if I am the son of Abraham, then I am in like Flint. Well, guess what? Well, let me save that to later because actually I believe that should go with a later part. I was jumping ahead of myself. Well, anyway, let me say this and as we close that. Kind of silly of those Jews, don't you think? Don't you think it would be a little bit silly for a Jew to say that because I am the son or the daughter of Abraham that I'm saved? Because I have this association that I'm entitled? Because I am who I am, that's all I need is that particular relationship with God, and from that point on nothing else matters? That's really a silly, short-sighted thing for them to do, right? We would never do that, would we? Right? I mean, you would never do something like that, would you? No one would ever, in their right mind, say that because of something that I've done, because of a simple association, because I walked the aisle and I said some words, or because a priest made a sign over me and gave me the sacraments or baptized me, or because I'm a good person, or because that I follow these rules, or because of a million different things, because of all of that, I am entitled to a relationship with God and access to the house. We would never do that, would we? Well, unfortunately, that is exactly what the Jews are doing. They go on when they say that we are the sons of Abraham and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Really? Really? Never been enslaved to anyone? Are we talking about the same sons of Abraham? Because the way I see it, you know, the nation of Israel sort of came about during the years that they were enslaved in Egypt. 400 or so years they are there. If you take the time from there to the time of Jesus, roughly something like 1400 years, and you count up all the years that they were enslaved to somebody, it's almost half of that time that they were somebody's slaves. First of all, Egypt. Then when they moved into Canaan during the period of the judges, there was constant oppression and sometimes slavery that occurred as they went back and forth with the people of Canaan. Then, of course, the Assyrians who came and took the whole northern tribes and marched them off into slavery. Then it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who marched the southern kingdom off into slavery. And then there were the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was the Greek Empire. And now it's the Roman Empire. So please explain to me when exactly you were free men. Well, obviously they're not talking about that kind of freedom. They couldn't be because that's just too obvious. So they must not be talking about in a political sense or a cultural sense or even a military sense. They must be talking about something else. Now, Jesus is going to make it clear to us that they're not talking in a spiritual sense because spiritually they're all going to be slaves to sin. So the way that they're talking here, brothers and sisters, is extremely dangerous. They're speaking religiously. It's their religion that says that because we are the sons of Abraham, whether or not we are reading the scriptures as we should, whether or not we have separated God from his teachings, whether or not we are rejecting his sons, we are the sons of Abraham, so therefore we are entitled. That was what their religion said. That is not what scripture said. They had worked their way around it, turned God into a mascot. Oh, how dangerous that is, brothers and sisters, when our religion tells us something. Religion can be a good thing. Religion can either be true or false. True religion is the religion that follows Christianity, that pursues Jesus and his teachings and what we are told in Scripture. That's true religion, and the Bible tells us what true religion is. And to practice true religion is a good thing, but it is the outflowing of a heart that has been changed by Jesus Christ. Religions, most of them, are false religions. And we make the mistake of thinking that even though the religion looks very similar to the true religion, even though it may use the same words and the same names and do many of the same things, if it's not a true religion, it is a false religion. And so therefore, most of the world follows false religions. And they don't know and they don't understand what truly they are following. And this is where I wanted to say how silly these Jews were, because they had believed in a religion that was simply untrue if you compared it to what Scripture actually said. Well, anyway, they go on and they finish this statement by saying to them, or to Jesus, and we are the offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, this, I know it's kind of hard to see it, but if you put it into the right sort of a dramatic play between Jesus and these believers, this is another slap in the face. If you go back to the 25th verse, the 24th verse, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And the very next verse, they say, "Well, who are you? Who are you to say something like that? I mean, you know, you say that we're going to die in our sins. Who are you to make such a statement?" Well, here it's kind of the exact same thing. When they say that, who are you to say that we will become free? We are the offspring of Abraham. We don't need to be freed by anyone. Who on earth do you think you are to come in here and question our relationship with God? We are the offspring of Abraham, and so therefore our relationship with God is perfectly good. Brothers and sisters, this is the classic response of what I call unbelieving believers. I know that's an oxymoron. I know the two words don't go together. But there are a raft of people who believe that they believe, but they don't believe. They believe that they are truly saved. They believe that what they believe, or the degree to which they believe, is all that they need. And that's who Jesus is talking to, unbelieving believers. Oh yes, Jesus, we believe in you, but when it comes right down to it, what we're really depending on salvation is our lineage to Abraham. Any of you who have spent time sharing the gospel in other people's homes or going out and talking to people, I know pretty sure that you've run across unbelieving believers. And the response is pretty much the same. When you try to share the gospel with an unbelieving believer, you know the response. It's indignant. I mean, it's the same response as this. You know, who on earth are you to come in here and share the gospel with me? I was a deacon in my church before you were born. I was raised in my church. I mean, I know all of this. You don't need to share the gospel with me. Well, brothers and sisters, that is not the response of a true believer. I'm not going to tell you that there's only one response to that. But a true believer never, ever gets offended when anyone shares the gospel with them. The response of true belief is, praise God and thank you for caring enough about me and about our Lord to come in here and share the gospel with me. I heard it, I adhere to it, I love the Lord, but go ahead and state it again because I just love to hear it and I'd like to see how you say it. One who truly believes loves to hear the gospel, and they never become indignant with that gospel. However, an unbelieving believer does. And it brings up a principle. And the principle is simply this. Most people who are slaves, as Jesus is going to define them, most people who are slaves don't know it and won't admit it and consider themselves to be free, which makes that so ironic and actually so tragic, is that most of them are having the enemy whisper in their ears that true freedom is the exact opposite of what true freedom is. True freedom is to do whatever you want to do when you want to do it. It is not to follow all those rules and regulations like all those stiff and stuffy fundamentalists are doing. That's not true freedom. True freedom is exactly what Jesus is going to address. It's sin. And Jesus is going to say that that is not freedom at all. He's going to absolutely knock the legs out from all of them when he responds to them in the 34th verse. Look what he says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Notice how he starts it out with his truth statements. In other words, he's just said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I'm going to give you a little example of what that truth is. Truly, truly, truth, truth, amen, amen, I say to you. And those of you who have been part of this study of the Gospels over the last many years know that whenever Jesus says that, it is time to perk up and listen because there is something that he wants us to pick out of it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Let's notice the grammar just a wee bit. Notice that he addresses everyone. So remember who he's talking to. He's not just talking to pagans, to hedonists, to the Gentiles who are out there. He's talking to God's chosen people, the elect who happen to be the offspring of Abraham. That's who he's talking to in this context. But he says to them, everyone, which means that includes them. And brothers and sisters, don't fool yourself for a moment. It includes us too. We are part of this everyone. Everyone, he says, who commits sin. Now, if you read a later edition of the ESV or the New American Standard, you will see that the word, not the New American Standard, just later version of the ESV, that the word commit is not used, but the word is practices sin. Now, there is a difference between committing sin and practicing sin. But the reason for the switch is that the word committed sin is in a present tense and it's a participle. So there's an ongoingness to it. He's not talking about one sin, as if anybody commits one sin. But he's not just talking about one particular sin. He's talking about repetitive, continual sin that continues to come up. And he says, whoever practices or continues to commit sins is a slave to sin. But wait a minute, before you go, that doesn't include me, all right? I'm not a continual sinner. I don't live in my sins the way I used to. Let's back up just a wee bit, and let's make sure we define what Jesus is saying when he says commits or practices sin. What kind of definition would Jesus give to the word sin? Like, how would Jesus define sin? I mean, in his way of looking at things. Well, we're going to run into the same problem that we run into when we study the Ten Commandments. Because when you study the Ten Commandments, it's not just the explicit statement of the command, thou shalt have no gods before me, or thou shalt not make an image. But it's also the implicit inverse of that command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. So there's not just what the law says, but it is what the law implies, the inverse of that. If you're not making an idol, then you are worshiping God in spirit and truth. And it also speaks of not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Jesus taught that adultery is not just the physical act of adultery, but adultery also is lusting in your minds. That's just as much adultery as it is to actually commit it. So it's not just the letter, but it is the spirit. It also, it's not just the behavior of the law, as we learned earlier. It's not just the things that we do, it's the motives. It's why we do it. For what reason are we keeping the law? Out of obligation, out out of resentment? Are we doing it for the right motives? And even beyond that, it's not just what I do. It's also what I don't do. It's not just the sins of commission, thought, word, and deed. It is the sins of omission. So in other words, when Jesus talks about continual sin, I don't think that he's talking in the same terms that we do. And I think it would be perfectly legitimate for us to, as we have been taught to do in this passage, to hold Jesus up as our standard. Okay, let's just look at him. He's our model. If we want to define what it means to be practicing sin, let's look at what Jesus defines. What do we learn about Jesus? Jesus says, I have a relationship with the Father. It is a close one. He is always with me. He never leaves me alone. Why? Well, on the one hand, I am perfectly obedient to his authority. I never do anything outside of that. We read it in the 28th verse. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. On the one side, we have the behavior, but on the other side, we have the motive. Jesus said his motives were also pure, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, that's the perfect model. And if we're going to hold Jesus up as the perfect model, I think we can get a good working definition of what it means to be continuing in sin, or what the definition of sin is. Let me give you a working definition. Sin is anything that transgresses the will of God or is not done to please God. Let me just repeat that. Sin is anything that transgresses the will, the command, the statutes of God, or is not something that pleases God, or is not done in a way that pleases God. So if you take all of those together, brothers and sisters, you cannot absolve yourself or absolve yourself from this. You cannot say that I am not a slave to sin, that this doesn't include me. Because I don't know about you, but since I woke up this morning, I have not loved the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength every single moment of every single minute that I've been awake. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. You know, we say that we're okay. We don't live in a constant state of adultery. Or we don't live in a constant state of murdering people. And I don't really hate anybody. But my goodness gracious, brothers and sisters, I believe God puts gossip right up there with all of those sins because they're in the Ten Commandments. What about coveting? Living in our culture, you don't covet anything? There's nothing that you're made to covet that someone else has that you don't? So, dear brothers and sisters, I think that none of us can absolve ourselves from Jesus' definition of what it means to practice sin and therefore to be a slave to sin. Because everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But without getting too cute, let me qualify that, because I do think Jesus is talking about something specific here. Let me qualify this just a little bit. I believe that there are different kinds of slaves. And there are slaves that have it rough and slaves that don't have it so rough. In other words, in the household in Jesus' time, there would be domestic slaves, and those would be the ones who would work inside the house, and they have actually pretty easy duty compared to the field hands who work from sunup to sundown 6 days or 7 days a week outside of the Hebrew world. And they have it tougher. Well, they don't have it as tough as the slaves that had been sold to the copper mines or the galley boats, because that was just a death sentence, and it took about 12 to 18 months before you passed away. Or you could even be the kind of slave that was turned loose in the arena to die immediately for the sport of the bloodthirsty crowd that was there. So there's different kinds of slaves, and so I think that we need to realize there are different kinds of slaves to sin. There are believing slaves to sin, and there are unbelieving slaves to sin. You know, Jesus, you're a believing slave to sin, but an unbelieving slave to sin, I believe, is more along the lines of what Jesus is talking about this morning. An unbelieving slave to sin is one who does not believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the problem with that is, is that every single time we sin, we can't see it, but it's like another chain going around us. We are bound just that more to that sin. And as since we have no way to atone for those sins, we have no way to be absolved or to be forgiven from those sins. They just continue to add up and add up and add up until we are so wrapped with chains, we can't even move and we can't even see, and there's nothing we can do because we are so bogged down by the sins that enslave us. That is the very definition of a slave, as far as the Greeks would say, because you see, a slave was a slave, almost subhuman in the Greek thought, because they had no ability of self-determination. There was no self-will. You couldn't say, I want to do this or I want to go there, because you were a slave, and therefore you were in a degree somewhat subhuman. Well, someone who is a slave to sin, as Jesus said, is in that same boat. You cannot help to be a slave to sin. Now, again, the irony is that the enemy keeps whispering in our ears, oh no, you're free. You can't see the chains that bind you. You can't see the shackles that are around you, but you're free as you can be because you're the one who can do whatever you want to do. But if what you want to do is the very same thing that enslaves you, you're not really free, are you? That's what Jesus is saying. You think you're free because you're the sons of Abraham. You're not. You're a slave, and you're a slave to sin. But brothers and sisters, I think there are also all of us in the same kind of soteriological sense that I just discussed, where the expanded definition of sin, every single one of us are indeed slaves to sin. All of this, even though we're believers in Jesus, we still have this flesh, and this flesh is still going to desire to sin until we no longer have this flesh and we go to be with the Lord. Oh, but there is a huge difference between the believing slave and the unbelieving slave. Because the believing slave is forgiven. The believing slave has repentance and contrition. The believing slave can turn to Jesus and what he did for us on the cross and beg forgiveness. And that sin is forgiven and removed from us, and the chains are no longer there. So brothers and sisters, especially if you are trapped in a recurring sin, not just to the kind that I discussed as far as not loving God or not knowing God or not loving your neighbors, but an addiction or something like that, your solution to that is not anything you're going to find in this world, and it's none of the servants in the house. It is only the Son. And that is what Jesus is going to make clear here now that he has established that they are indeed slaves to sin. Look in the 35th verse. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. This is a difficult, very technical verse, and that's the reason for the expansiveness of my example or my analogy, is to try and explain what Jesus is saying. The first many times that I read this, I completely misinterpreted it. I thought that the son was me and the slave was me before I came to know Jesus. That's not it. There are four parts to this analogy. I want you to see each one of them. First, there is the house. Now, when Jesus talks about a house, he is not talking about a building in which people live. He is talking about the people who live in that building. And in his day, houses had a patriarch, usually a father who was the sort of the pinnacle of that particular community who lived in the house. Then there would be his wife and his biological and adopted children, and that would form the core group of the family. But the house also included many times relatives, aunts and uncles, grandparents, and their children also living in the same place with that particular father. And then there were the slaves. There were the servants who lived in the house. They also would be considered to be part of that house. Even the sojourner who stopped in and was staying there for a time would be included in the house. So the house is expansive and representative of the house of God and all those who dwell in that house. Then there's the Son. And I thought the Son meant me, but really the Son is Jesus. And in this analogy, the Son, let's just say he's the only Son. The Son is the rightful heir of the house. He is the one that after the Father dies will take possession of the house and all of its resources. And unless something horrible happens, unless he is killed or unless he runs off and completely absolves, cuts himself off from his family, he will always be there because he will be the one who inherits the house. And then there are the slaves. And when we look at these slaves, brothers and sisters, let's not look at them the way I'm looking at them in my analogy, which is servants. Let's mainly look at them the way that Jesus looks at slaves. Let's step out of our culture for just a moment and our sensitivities and into his. Although I don't think that the Bible really ever condones slavery, it certainly does speak of it as a fact. It doesn't discuss that slavery has to be abolished in that sense. It talks about it as an accepted fact. Not accepting slavery, but the fact that slavery existed was something that was a reality in their day. So when Jesus talks about slaves, he's talking about slaves in the sense that they were in his day. And in Jesus' day, a slave was property. A slave could be bought and sold. A slave was in the household for a particular reason to fulfill a function. And it was at the master's will whether or not a slave would stay in the household. And however long he would. He may do something wrong and the master doesn't like him, so he would sell him or her in market. He may have done some crime and then he would sell him to the copper mines or to the galley ships. He may have just simply not have the need for him anymore. In other words, he might have had a vineyard where he need a bunch of slaves to work that vineyard, and now he doesn't need that anymore because he sells the vineyard, and so he would divest himself and sell those slaves. The point is this, that a slave does not have longevity within the house, that at any moment a slave might be sold out of the house, and therefore you would not need that slave anymore. Now that's a harsh to our ears, but that's the way the reality was in those days. Now, what Jesus is saying in this analogy is that if you put your trust in a slave, if you point to a slave, now, as good as Abraham is, and as great of a patriarch as he is, he still commits sin, so he's still a slave to sin. So he's still a slave in the household of God. Now, God may use Abraham in a mighty way. He may use Moses in a mighty way. He may use David and the prophets in a mighty way, but they're still slaves and they will still come and go. They are indeed the old wineskins and the new wine doesn't fit into them. But the Son is different. The Son exists forever. The Son never leaves the house and he indeed inherits the house in the long run. So therefore, if it is the Son you turn to set you free, as he says in the next verse, then you are free indeed. Because the Son is the only one that can truly set you free. So it is the Son that you need to put your trust into. My mind was skipping around earlier, and I started to tell you about the Old Testament analogy to this. And it includes Abraham himself. Because after all, you remember Abraham had two sons that we know about, right? Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Ishmael was the offspring of Abraham, but he was the offspring of the slave Hagar. And when Hagar was driven from the house, Ishmael was driven with him. Any focus or effort put into Hagar and Ishmael is going to come to ruin because they're temporary in the house where Isaac is the son of promise. And any focus or faith that is put in Isaac is going to last because he lasts throughout the generations. He's the son of promise. And so therefore Jesus says, it's not the slaves of the house who are going to set you free. It is the Son and the Son alone. He goes on and he says in our last verse, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And brothers and sisters, I kind of want to explain what he means by that as I finish my story, as we go back to that analogy, because I think you will see what Jesus means there. It's not just setting you free. It's not just your freedom from being a slave. That is only the beginning of how the Son sets you free. When the Son sets you free from what actually binds you from that which makes you a slave, which is your sin. You are free indeed, and the blessings just keep going and keep going. But before we do that, I want to talk just a wee bit about when he says, you will be free indeed. Because it really opens up a whole new can of worms. I don't have time to deal with it right now or to talk about it at any length. But what is freedom? What is actual freedom? I mean, is freedom as our culture teaches us? Our culture teaches us that freedom is the ability for me to do exactly what I want to do when I want to do it. Despite anybody else, as long as I am not hurting you, as long as I am not breaking a law, my freedom is that I can do whatever I want to do and then I'm absolutely free, even if what I do hurts me. Even if what I do threatens my very existence and my very eternity. In our analogy of the falls, that's getting out on those slippery rocks. I'm free to do that, but I'm also free to drop in that current and be swept over the falls and crushed on the rocks below. That's not real freedom, Jesus says. You're in bondage to your sin. That's not freedom. Real freedom, true freedom, is the ability to choose rightly. In your fallenness, you cannot choose the Son of God. It is only when you are set free by that Son that you have that ability to choose right. And your fallenness to do what God wants you to do or to do it in the right motives, you really don't have that freedom to do that. You have complete freedom to make the wrong choices, but to make the right choices, you need some change that occurs, a change that occurs in your heart. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There, you know what true freedom is? True freedom is when what I desire is exactly the same thing that God desires. When my behavior models what He wants to see out of me, but also my motives are such that that behavior is done because it pleases me. And so therefore, when I am free to do what I want to do, it just so happens that that is exactly what God wants me to do, and that is absolute freedom. I am free to live a life that is not wrapped up and bound by my own sinfulness. And that's why Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, because the Son can set you free from that, you're free indeed. Well, let me finish my story, because I left you with a situation. We've described it the way Jesus described it. Let me see if I can flesh it in just a little bit. Remember, we left with this presentation of all these servants out in front of the big house and the relationship between the Son and the Father. And we have this slave that is bound and he's standing across looking longingly at that house. Now, I want to alter it just a wee bit. I want to personalize it. Saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever, I want you to imagine yourself as that slave. Because I have no problem doing that because that was me. All right, I'm on the outside looking in. And I am bound by my addictions and by my sinfulness. And I know that there is no way that I'm going to gain access to the Father. I just want you to imagine that it's you, each and every one of you. And I want you to remember what you want. First, you want to be set free from your shackles. You don't want to be a slave anymore. Secondly, you want entry into the house. And thirdly, you want to be able to have some kind of a relationship with that Father. Not just for Him to set you free, but something that continued after that. And as I am standing there pondering that, all of a sudden the Son appears at the door of the house. He's seen me through a window. And I back up because I know, you know, I know my appearance and I know that he sees me immediately as a runaway slave. And I don't know what he's going to do. I he could horsewhip me. He could turn me out. I'm trespassing on his property. You know, I'm probably wanted by the police. I know that there's all kinds of things that he can do. And all of a sudden I see him begin to run across the turnaround towards me. And I say, oh my goodness, I'm sunk. Until I look at his face. And on his face, I see the most amazing compassion and grace. And he runs right up to me. He doesn't listen to a word. I'm not even able to get a word out. He runs right up to me and he throws his arm around me, as filthy as I am. And he grabs me in this deep bear hug. And I stiffen up like a plank because I'm not used to this. I'm not used to somebody showing me that kind of love the way that I look. And before I'm able to say a word, he grabs me by the arm and he says, follow me. He takes me to the caretaker's shop. And the two of them take all my shackles off and all my chains. And all of a sudden, I'm as free as I can be. But that's not where he stops. He didn't just take the shackles off. He grabs me by the arm and he says, "Come on in. I want to take you inside the house." Are you kidding me? That's exactly what I wanted. First of all, I wanted to be free. Secondly, I wanted to be entered into the house. And I haven't said a word yet. I haven't done anything. The son has ushered me inside. And he doesn't take me to the servants' quarters. He takes me upstairs to his room. And he calls his valets and his servants in. And he says, "Clean this guy up, would you please?" And so they take me in and they give me a bath and they cut my hair and they get it all looking nice and they shave me real nice and close. They get under my fingernails, get all that dirt and grime. I brush my teeth for the first time in a month. And I tell you what, it takes them an hour to even get me started to be clean. But when I come out of that, I am clean. I mean, it's the most amazing thing. Now, why they've been in there cleaning me up, the son has been in his wardrobe looking for just the right clothes for me. And he takes my clothes and he says, "Take them out and burn them. And put this robe on him. Put this fine robe on him." And I look at myself in the mirror and I can't believe it. My goodness, what has happened to me? That's not me. That's not the person who was standing here just a few minutes ago. This is a brand new person. I'm dressed in his clothes. I'm as clean as I can be. My hair's all fixed up. What more could I ask for? That's when the son grabs me by the arm and says, "Come on. I'm going to take you to my father." My heart just starts going. Because I know as soon as this exacting, perfect man sees me, he's going to throw me out of my ear. But the son has that smile on his face and that same compassion. He takes me into his father. And we walk into that study and the man's face turns around. He'd been looking at something. It has that same stern look that he gave the servants as he walked by them. And I said, "Okay, I'm out of here. I'm toast." But the second he sees me, his whole face changes. That demeanor that he had with his son, that love, that compassion, the watery eyes, the intimacy, all of a sudden is directed at me. Not because of who I am. It's because he sees his son in me. Because I'm dressed in his son's clothes. And the son goes up to the father and he says, "Dad, let me tell you the story of this man. I found him outside. He's a wretch." And he goes and tells him all about what he has done and how he has cleaned me up. Now he has given me his robe and his clothes, and now he's brought him in there to introduce him to the father. And the son says, "You know something, Dad, I love you so much and I love this house so much, but it does get lonely when you're away. I have always wanted a brother. I have always wanted a brother or a sister, somebody who I could be with and have companionship with and just spend my time with. So I want you to adopt him. I want you to make him a son. I've cleaned him up. It's what I've done. It's my robe that is on him. And I am willing to share my inheritance with him if you will adopt him. Bring him into your household and make him my brother and make him your son." My dear friends, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Jesus does, you see. That's exactly the way we are when he finds us. We are slaves to our sin. Yeah, and we are totally, completely incapable of standing before the holy God. You think that man, that Lord, was exacting? God is perfect in his holiness, and there is no way that we can stand before him as we are. But it is Jesus who sets us free because of his cross work. It is Jesus who takes the shackles off. It is Jesus who cleanses us with his blood. It is Jesus who makes us a new person and completely changes our hearts. And it is Jesus who gives us his robe of righteousness. Not our righteousness, not our good deeds. His righteousness, an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness. Jesus gives us that righteousness, and then glories of glories, he takes us to his father and he says, "Adopt him. Adopt her. I am willing to share my inheritance with them because I love them, because I want to spend eternity with them." My dear friends and my dear brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus means when he says, "When the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You're not just free of your sins. You're not just free of that which enslaves you. You're invited into the house and you're made a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. If you have never accepted that, can you imagine how silly it would be? I know it's a ridiculous analogy, but there you stand, all in your rags and all covered with dirt. You're a slave, and here the Son comes out and says, I'm going to set you free. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to give you my robe. I'm going to introduce you to the Father, and I'm going to make you an heir of His kingdom. And you say, no? Really? And that's the kind of thing that you're going to reject because you say, I would rather go with one of those servants in there. Oh, there's that philosophy servant, and then there's that good deed servant, and then there's that tradition servant, and then there's all the different kinds of servants that are in there, and I'm going to reject the Son's offer so that I can take the route through a servant. No one would do that. And so therefore, when Jesus offers you, as He does this morning, to take you into His arms, and to cleanse you, and to give you His righteousness and make you a son of the Father, there's only one answer. That is, oh yes, dear Lord, wherever You lead me, that's where I'll follow. Dear brothers and sisters, the rest of us, we need to remember that that is why we are here. That when Jesus cleanses us and frees us, we're free indeed. The enemy will tell you that you're still bound to your sins. The enemy will try to get you to stumble. The enemy will try to maintain to slow down your sanctifications. But when the Son is the one who frees you, then you are free indeed. You are free in Christ. So whatever it is that bonds you or bounds you, turn to Jesus because He is that solution. Because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know there's a lot of words to be spoken, but I also know that this is the core of Your gospel and the core of what You have done. Praise You. Just give You the glory. What a plan of redemption. What a Son. What a loving Father. What a scheme that You have planned since the beginning of the world. That's the way You put it together. Lord, let us not turn to the various servants. They can't do anything. They're slaves just like we are. Lord, let us go to the Son. The Son only is the one who can set us free, truly set us free. In His name we pray. Amen.